Hello and welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. The following message is part 5 of our series, Soli Deo Gloria, a study in Romans. And this week we look at Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 29. This message is presented to us this week by our lead pastor, Pastor Ray Noah. So now, let's join Pastor Ray as he shares with us this week's message.
Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. While you're finding Romans, next Sunday night at 5 o'clock, we're having an open forum for our bylaws, constitution and bylaws revision process. That's in preceding the business meeting that happens on March 21st. So at 5 o'clock next Sunday night, if you'd like to come and to be a part of that, we've done some wordsmithing to our document just to bring it up to date. No substantive changes, but we would like for you to come and to be a part of that if you have some interest in that area. Romans chapter 2. Last week, you'll recall, if you were here, we made it through verse 16, so 1 through 16. So today, we're going to try to work our way all the way down to the end of the chapter, so verses 17 through 29. But first, I want to backtrack just a bit, and I want us to look again at verses 14 and 15. And what you're going to notice when you look at your text is that there is a parenthesis around these two verses, 14 and 15. If you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, you'll notice that the parenthesis starts at verse 13. But wherever it begins in your Bible, the parenthesis is cluing us in to a digression that Paul is taking from his current train of thought. So he's been talking about the Jews. He's been talking about God's judgment. He's been talking about the gospel. And so suddenly he kind of needs to backtrack. He needs to digress and to re-explain something that he has touched on before. So a digression, which is an important and an interesting one. Do you ever do that, by the way? That is digress when you're talking or writing? You know, some preachers are famous for it. I sat under Jack Hayford's ministry for 3 years while I was in seminary, and Pastor Jack was famous. He was the king of the purposeful digression. It was amazing. He was such a brilliant man, brilliant theologian, that it was just fun to kind of watch all of these different trails that he would take, and they always made sense, and he came back, and he wrapped it up nicely, and it was always very instructive. But I've also sat under other digressionary preachers who were simply prone to wandering off the reservation, chasing rabbit trails and never coming back whatsoever. In verses 14, and you can decide where I fit in that continuum, but in verses 14 and 15, we not only find a digression that is interesting, it's very purposeful, and I think that it's highly instructive, and so I want us to look at it for a few minutes. So beginning in verse 14, it says, "Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them." I read a great article this week by a brilliant syndicated columnist. His name is George Will. And anytime George Will writes something, I like to read it because he is just so spot on and he's so brilliant. And this article had to do with the self-esteem movement that has been a part of our society now for the last 30 or 40 years or so. And basically in this article, he said that our society's hyper-concern for our children's self-esteem is actually having the opposite effect. The unintended consequence of paying so much attention to our kids' self-esteem rather than cultivating confident, well-adjusted, and contributing adults, the self-esteem movement has instead created a nation of wimps and whiners. It's a great article, by the way. I think every parent, every grandparent, every teacher, every principal, every person that wants to be a parent ought to read this article. So Google it. Or as I was informed last hour by someone who works for Yahoo it, and just write in George Will and self-esteem, and you'll come up with it. If you can't find it, Google me or Yahoo me or email me, and I will get you a copy of the article. It really is a fantastic and a challenging, whether you agree with it or not, it's something that I think we all ought to think about. But as I was reading this article on self-esteem, I thought about my parents. And my parents were just godly parents. I love them, and I think they did a great job bringing us up, and I have no criticism of them, really. But as I was thinking about self-esteem in my parents, I realized, you know, My parents didn't care one whit about my self-esteem. I really don't think they did. I don't think they ever mentioned the word. There was never a discussion about it. They never asked me, Ray, how are you feeling about life? I don't think they really cared. You know what they cared about, though? They cared that I became a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And they cared very deeply that I would become a responsible citizen of the United States. The operative words being committed and responsible. And so in order to do that, a discipline was carried out in our home. In my case, early and often. I could never get away with anything. There was no such thing as an excuse. We just learned, my siblings and I, we just learned that excuse making was a waste of time. I could never use the excuse that I've sometimes heard my kids try out, although I think they've learned that it doesn't work with me either. But Dad, I didn't know. Do you ever get that, parents or grandparents? But Dad, Mom, I didn't know. I was out a week and a half ago in another part of the city transacting some business, and as I parked my car on the street, I noticed that there was a traffic policeman, a meter reader type of a policeman out, and putting notices on cars, summons on cars. And I looked up at the sign, and I made sure that I was parked in the right spot, and I had plenty of time, and I was, you know, did it technically correct, so I thought, I'm safe. So I went in, and I took care of what I needed to do, and I walked back out, and I had a ticket on my window. And I was incensed. My first reaction was, don't they know how righteous I am? And how much good I contribute to the world? Why don't they go catch some real criminals? And then I looked around. I looked for the traffic policeman or whatever they call those people and the tormentors. And so I wanted to find this person. And the ticket said, by the way, it said it was a ticket for not having my front license plate on the car. And I wanted to find them and say, but I didn't know. Officer, I didn't know. I came from California where you didn't have to do that, and I didn't know. You know how well that would have went over? He would have just said, it's in the book. You studied the book. You took the test. It's in the book. You have no excuse. Well, as it relates to how God judges sin, the question always arises about those who lived before Jesus, who lived outside of the Old Testament law, or those who have never heard the gospel proclaimed by a preacher or a missionary, or have not been in a part of the world where there's been any kind of gospel witness or a church at all. And here's the thought. The thought is, how can a good God judge those people on what they don't know and still be loving, good, kind, and fair? Have you ever heard that objection brought up? Well, how could God judge those who don't know, who've never heard? And here's the simple answer to that. I want everybody here to know this. You ready? Here's the answer. How could God judge them on what they don't know? The answer is, they know. They know. So I want us all just to know this. Nobody has ever been or ever will be judged on what they don't know, but on what they do know. And they know. They know. How do they know? Well, Paul gives us four ways that every human being, even the most uncivilized, remote, primitive, savage. I know we don't use the word savage anymore, but it's not politically correct. But the one who is in the most remote jungles of an Amazonian, rainforest or an African jungle, Paul says, even they know. Every human being knows and is responsible for God's law. I think it's important that we know this as well, not only for our own benefit, our own edification, but for the sake of explaining it to the people who bring up this objection. You've heard it and you'll hear it again. How could a good God do this and still be fair? Well, here's the answer to that. Four ways. Number one, the first way that they know is through creation. It's through creation. Paul talks about this. You'll have to jump back to chapter 1 and look at verses 19 and 20. Paul says, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation, there's the word creation, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Paul is saying that through the majesty, through the complexity, through the orderliness of the created universe, including our planet, the logical and the only conclusion man can draw is God did this. God is responsible for this. I remember reading an anecdote of the settlers as they were coming west, and whether this is true or not, I don't really know, but as they came to the Grand Canyon there in Arizona and in Utah, and they'd never heard of it before, they'd never seen it before, and as they pulled up to this amazing chasm, one of them exclaimed, "Something big must have happened here. Something big must have happened here." Well, when you look at the creation, when you look at the universe, when you look at the heavens, when you look at the intricacies and the majesty of planet Earth and the systems that are in place, you're led to exclaim, "Something big happened here. God did this. God did this. Therefore, he has rights of ownership and rulership over our lives. He's the creator." That's referred to as the teleological argument, by the way, that the design of this world, the design in this world, implies a designer through creation. Everybody knows and is responsible to the law of God. The second way they know, Paul says, is through their conduct. Romans 2, back to Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Again, I'm reading this from the Contemporary English Version, these particular verses. They naturally obey the law's commands, even though they don't have the law. They just naturally obey, proving that the law is written in the human heart. Paul says that woven into the fabric of man's being is the law of God, and it leads people to universally do good. And wherever you go, whatever society you find, whatever people group you come across, even those that are the most uneducated and uncivilized, there is still good that is being done in that society. It's a natural law. But if that law is not explored and then traced back to God, the lawgiver, then the very laws that they do obey will stand in condemnation of them, as verse 16 says, on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. Now, by way of application, what that means then is that God has inserted, since he has inserted his law into every human heart, we can be assured that when we proclaim truth, when we proclaim the truth of God's word or the truth of the gospel, even to people who don't want to hear it, even to people who are shut off from it, even to people who are hostile toward the good news, toward the truth of God and toward us, when we proclaim that because God has implanted it in the human heart, it rattles in the echo chamber of the human soul, stirring the slumbering God awareness that they so desperately want to keep slumbering. Even if they hate you and hate your message, proclaim the truth in love, because they cannot stop the reverberations of that truth. I was down with our family yesterday to the Saturday market. It was the first day that it was open for the season. And of course, on the street corner there was a street preacher. And they had a bullhorn, and they were proclaiming the good news that everybody was going to hell. So I just kind of stood there and watched. And some other person came up and shouted louder than even the bullhorn, was so angry in its sense at this street preacher. They said, "This person is from hell. This person is Satan himself." And they just went on and on. And I thought there was going to be a confrontation. Well, I'm not promoting that we go out and we do like the street preachers do. But I thought the reaction of this person who was so angry about that was insightful. Something was stirring the law of God in their heart, and they were reacting against it. But it reminded me that there is truth. Even when it's bluntly delivered in an artful way by Christians, the truth is still the truth. And it rattles the heart, and people can't help but have to walk away and think about that. Now, we need to learn to speak the truth in love, don't we? But it rattles the human heart. Why? Because the law of God has been implanted there. And we can be confident in that. When we're called to speak truth into a situation, into a witnessing situation, or maybe you're in the classroom and and you need to stand up for the gospel, just speak the truth in love and let God do the rest. Third, Paul says they know because of their conscience. Their conscience. Paul writes, their conscience bearing witness. Conscience is universally present. Wherever you go, conscience is there in a society. It's reported that an African tribe has an unusual but a very effective way to test the guilt of someone who's been accused. They'll line up a group of suspects, and the tongue of each person will be touched with a hot knife that's in that lineup. If saliva is on the tongue, the blade will sizzle, yet cause very little pain. But if the tongue is dry, the blade will stick to the tongue and it will cause a vicious burn. The tribe knows that a person's sense of guilt tends to make their mouth dry. So a seared tongue is then taken as proof of guilt. So I've asked the ushers to come with some... No, I didn't, but I thought about it. Of course, we know that guilt comes from conscience. And conscience comes from a lawgiver. The universal presence of guilt, the universal presence of human conscience, can only be explained by a creator, a moral creator. They know because of their conscience. And then fourth, they know because of their contemplation. Paul says their thoughts, their contemplation, their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. There was a Greek philosopher who lived about the same time as Paul, the laughter Paul. His name was Plutarch, who wrote this: law is written not on papyrus scrolls or wooden tablets, but is man's own reason. What is law? It's in man's own ability to reason within the soul, which perpetually dwells with him and guards him and never leaves his soul bereft of leadership. Through our reason, we know. We know the law of God. Paul is saying that a human's ability to reason will lead at least to a rudimentary knowledge of law and therefore of a lawgiver. So God will judge all of humanity fairly. Fairly. The Jews who had the law will be judged on what they know of the Mosaic law. Those who have heard the gospel proclaimed will be judged on what they've heard and what they know of the gospel. And those who've never heard, will know based on what they have learned or should have learned from creation, conduct, conscience, and contemplation. And therefore, because of the evidence that has been planted, God has planted evidence. I served on a jury one time where half the jury was convinced that the police planted the evidence. I didn't think so, but they were convinced of that. Well, God has planted the evidence. The evidence should lead people to discern, to know that there is a lawgiver, a creator, that they are responsible and accountable to. So God is completely fair in judging the educated Jew and the ignorant pagan and everyone and everything in between. Let's pick up at verse 17. We'll go through this fairly quickly here. Let me just read it down through verse 24. Now you know, or now you, if you call yourself a Jew, he's back to the Jews now, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide to the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the infants, because you have the law, in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. There's a question in here somewhere, and now here it's coming, verse 21. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Do you preach against stealing? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say the people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, listen to this last verse, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What a sobering verse that is, isn't it? God's name is blasphemed among the lost because of our behavior. Now, Paul has just pointed out in this section how our hypocrisy in three areas has given God a bad reputation in the community. Number one is our moral hypocrisy. The second part of verse 21, he says, "You preach against stealing, but you steal." How so? Well, it's not necessarily through holding up a liquor store. You know, it's not by being a pickpocket and stealing somebody's wallet. He's not referring to the cash drawer that's open and no one's looking, and so you take out the cash. You know, the Old Testament spoke in a number of different ways that we steal, that we can rob, that we can be a thief. Isaiah 56 verse 11 talks about unjust gain, that we gain in unjust ways. Ezekiel 22:12 talks about how through bribery or through exorbitant, very high interest rates that we charge people with that are doing business with us, or making obscene profits is a way that we steal. Unseemly business dealings, Amos chapter 8 verse 5 talks about. Malachi chapter 3 verses 8 and 9 talks about how we steal from God, how we rob God by withholding our tithes and our offerings. There is a moral hypocrisy that believers get involved in that gives God a bad name in the community. Two is our sexual hypocrisy. Verse 22, you teach against adultery, but you do it. How? Not necessarily by the physical act, although some have gotten involved in that, but Jesus rebuked Jewish men in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and chapter 19, verse 9, for circumventing adultery laws because they were attracted to other women. So they kind of got around the laws of divorce, by putting away their wives so that they could marry younger women whom they were attracted to. And so the laws of divorce became very liberal in Israel during Jesus' time. A man could divorce his wife for just about any reason. If she burnt the toast or she didn't make coffee on time, that was grounds for divorce. And Jesus came against that in a very hard way. Even if they hadn't physically violated the law of sexual morality, Jesus again took them to task as sexual hypocrites because their hearts were filled with unrestrained lust. See that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. It says, you think you're doing well, but listen, your hearts are full of lust, and you have in essence committed adultery already. Sexual hypocrisy, the world sees that in the church, and God gets a bad reputation for it. Third is financial hypocrisy. Verse 22, the last part, says, you abhor idols, but do you rob temples? Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a bit ambiguous, but some scholars think that referred to robbing the temple, the storehouse, treasury in the temple in Jerusalem. The Jewish historian Josephus pointed out how some people would divert funds that were meant for the storehouse there at the temple for other purposes. Instead of putting their tithe, which is to be undesignated, into the storehouse for the use of the care of God's ministry, they would divert that. They would put it elsewhere. And so there was a concern that they, there was not a concern, there was a declaration that they were robbing. They were robbing God. They were misusing their finances. Other commentators think that this refers to those who justified stealing from pagan idol temples. Going into a temple and taking things, or robbing from the treasury of those particular houses of worship, thinking that they were doing God a favor by striking a blow at paganism. Oh, they're just pagans. Let's hurt them and we'll use it for God's work. Well, whatever Paul had in mind specifically, in general here, we know that he's referring to believers who blend in ethically with the pagans in the workplace. They have compromised their integrity. And the pagans know, the pagans see it, and God gets a bad name for it. God gets a bad name for it. In so doing, we give non-Christians reason to tag us. When we're involved in these kind of things, we give non-Christians reason to tag us as hypocrites and to despise our God. In the realm of our personal integrity, or sexual purity, or our financial practices, we would do God and the gospel that we represent a big favor if we would just first clean up our act and live in holiness and purity and in integrity before the Lord. St. Francis of Assisi said that we are to preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, Use words. We are to preach by our lives. And if our lives don't preach, we're giving God a bad name. Verses 25 through the end of the chapter, verse 29. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Such a man's praise is not from men, but it's from God. Now, that last line may have been a pun on Paul's part. Paul said that praise is from God. Now, remember that he's talking to Jewish believers at this point. The word Jew came from the Old Testament name Judah. You know what the name Judah meant? It meant praise. A man's praise, a man's Judah-ness, a man's Jewishness. Paul is saying that the Jewishness of the Jews that they were so proud of was not from their outward acts. It wasn't from their heritage, but it was from God. It was from God himself. Their outward acts, circumcision in this case, didn't make them Jewish. It was only a response to their Jewishness. When we come to the communion table today, this doesn't make us Christian. But we do this because we are Christian. When the Jews acted like they were something special because of their Jewish heritage and proudly displayed their outward acts of piety, the world looked at them and resented them. And as we saw in verse 24, they blasphemed the name of God. Interestingly, and this is still true today, the Jews have been given special privileges in the world. Back in that day, they were given special privileges, as they have been today. But the world resented them anyway, given special privileges by the world, but resented by the world. And they were resented in Paul's day for two reasons in particular. One, they were accused of being atheists. Now, how could they be accused of being atheists? Because they refused to worship the gods of the land. The Greek had their pantheon of gods. The Romans had the Caesars, the emperors that the people were to worship. But the Jewish people wouldn't do that. And instead, they worshiped some invisible god, which was like no god at all to those in the Roman Empire. They would worship no visible images. And so they were accused of being atheists. Pliny, the Roman lawyer, called them a race distinguished by their contempt of all deities. And it was the contempt of the Jews for the pagan world. The Jews held the pagan world in contempt more than their single invisible God that they worshiped that caused an equal and an opposite reaction of contempt back toward them. It wasn't so much that they worshiped this invisible God and wouldn't worship the other gods that upset people. It was the fact that the Jews held the pagans in such contempt. And that led to the second reason the Jews were resented: their complete unsociability, if not outright hatred, of their neighbors. Tacitus, is a Roman senator and a historian about the same time as Paul, said this of the Jews. He said, among themselves, their honesty is inflexible and their compassion is quick to move. But to all others, they show the hatred of antagonism. They take care of their own, they love their own, but to everybody else, they're antagonistic and they're hateful. That is how the world in Paul's day perceived the Jews. Now, here's the deal. Whether you're a Jew in Paul's day in the first century or a Christian in the 21st century, you can never be a missionary to the people that we've been called to reach. We can never be effective bearers of the gospel. The gospel, remember, that we're not to be ashamed of because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We cannot be missionaries to others if our attitude toward them is one of contempt. Let me say that again. You cannot be a missionary, an emissary of the good news, an ambassador for Jesus Christ, if the very people that you've been called to reach, you hold in contempt. True faith that brings the praise of God doesn't come from cloistered communal living where we protect ourselves from the environment around us. It doesn't come from acts of piety that the world finds so peculiar, whether it be Jewish circumcision or even Christian communion. Somebody who walks into this service today and they see us in a moment taking communion are going to find this kind of strange, if not weird. But authentic faith is displayed in an open heart before God and an open door before the world. Faith that God blesses, faith with which God is pleased, is an open heart before Him and an open door before the world. That's what God wants from us this morning. As we come to the Lord's table, that's what God is asking of us. He wants your heart, all of it, all of you, to be open to Him. And He wants your door to be open to a lost world that He loves so desperately that He sent His only Son to die for. As we come to the table this morning, I'm going to ask Pastor Ron and musicians to come. Ask our servers to prepare, ask you to prepare your heart. As we come to the table this morning, could we just do that? I think that would be an appropriate conclusion for this service. That we would simply open our hearts before Him and we would say, Lord, here I am. I'm all yours. Maybe we need to think about those areas of hypocrisy. The area of our integrity, our moral integrity, our sexual purity, the way we do business and finances. Say, God, I haven't been representing you well. Open your heart before the Lord. And as you open your heart before the Lord, allow His love to pour in to you so that His love can pour out of you as you open your door to a lost world. Lord, we're so grateful for the gospel that was made flesh, lived out, made effective through Jesus, that He came to a lost world and He brought the truth, truth that was full of grace, revealed the love of the Father for us. And we're sitting in this place today because we're recipients of that. We're not here, we're not called Christian because of anything other than that. And true faith is really expressed by what You've done in our hearts. Lord, I pray that all of us sitting here today, that You would just work in our hearts, that we would just understand that we can be in church for 50 years, or we can be involved in singing in the choir, or Sunday school teacher, or working in the nursery, or going to Africa on mission trips, and we can still miss it if we don't allow You to work in our hearts. And so we just open our hearts before You this morning and pray that You would speak to us and cleanse us where we need to be cleansed and remind us that as Your love pours into our heart, it really is meant to pour back out to the world, that You still love and You're still reaching. So I pray that our hearts would remain open to You all the time, that You would have all of us. And I pray that our doors would be open to this lost world that we have been stationed in. And I pray that through that powerful, authentic faith, the true gospel that is proclaimed and it is lived out through Portland Christian Center, that this community will come to know You. God, may we, as St. Francis said, may we preach the gospel at all times. And when necessary, we'll even be able to use our words because a life has backed it up. We thank You, Lord. We praise You. And thank You for these elements. The bread that represents Your body that was broken for us, the stripes that You received for our healing, not just our physical healing, but for our eternal healing. healing from sin. We thank you for the fruit of the vine that represents your blood. It was pure and spotless and sinless, but it was spilled out for us. That without this, there's no forgiveness of sin. We thank you for that. In this holy moment, Lord, I pray that you would touch us with your grace and your love once again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's receive the bread together, the body of Christ. And likewise, the cup, the blood of Christ, receive it together. Hallelujah. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. I pray that the Lord will lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God bless you. Have a great day. We'll see you next time.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring the fifth part of our series, Soli Deo Gloria, a study in Romans. If you live in the Portland area, looking for a place to connect, please join us next Sunday at 9 or 11 a.m. And for more information about our church, you can visit us online at www.pcctoday.com.